To rest or not to rest, that really is the question here, isn't it? Because tonight what we're talking about is resting in the Lord. Where does true spiritual rest come from, though? This seems to be the source of a contention surrounding the issue of rest in the text tonight. We find ourselves in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. And before we get into Matthew chapter 12, I want to look back at one verse at the end of Matthew chapter 11, a verse that seems to have raised a bit of controversy in the minds of the Pharisees. It's a claim that Jesus has made in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I don't know about you, but I love rest. I didn't realize how little rest I've been getting for the past several years until we just bought a new bed. When I hurt my back, we decided to get one of those Tempur-Pedic beds, and we were driving home, and I was just kind of being a spaz, and Brenda was like, "Where are you getting all this energy from?" And, you know, I thought about it, and finally I was just like, I guess I'm getting some really good sleep. And I've been just having these vivid dreams, like crazy dreams that I haven't had in years. And so it's been cool getting some real rest, and I can compare that to the rest that I haven't been getting for many years on that old rickety bed. Jesus is saying something pretty profound here about rest, though. We're not just talking about the kind of rest that we might get during our 7-8 hours of sleep. Jesus isn't just talking about the little cat nap that you might get on a Sunday afternoon. He's talking about a complete and total rest from the works of the law. Jesus is saying something that's so profound that it goes beyond the typical interpretation of this verse. We typically think about this in the sense of, if I'm trying to work my way to heaven, then I can stop trying to work my way to heaven and find the rest in the Lord. But to the Jewish mindset, there was even more to it than that. Jesus is saying, "I am the fulfillment of the Sabbath law." That's what he's saying. He's saying, if you want rest, if you want the Sabbath rest, it's not going to happen because you keep Sabbath law. You see, this was quite a claim for the Jewish ear to hear Jesus saying, "Come to me if you want rest." You see, at this point in time, the Sabbath rest, well, it really had become a burden to Israel. Rabbi Araya Lapland writes this. He says, "There is a whole body of ritual law surrounding the Sabbath. This consists of a set of very stringent rules." He says that they comprise almost 200 chapters in the unabridged code of Jewish law. And so if you thought that Exodus and, you know, Deuteronomy, and if you felt like the five books of Moses had too many laws in it already, the Jews had 200 chapters of rigid laws just surrounding the Sabbath rest. He goes on to write this: "These rules involve ritual laws. Many things are forbidden, even where no physical effort is involved. It is not only forbidden to make a bonfire, it is even forbidden to throw the smallest stick into a flame. One may not pluck a single blade of grass, write down a telephone number, or put a pot on the stove to boil, even though none of these things involve much physical effort. We are told that riding in a car is work, even though walking certainly involves more effort." This is what the Jews understand the Sabbath rest to mean in this day and age. And it's not very different when you go back to the first century, Jesus' time period. They also had many interpretations of what you could not and could not do on the Sabbath. The Jews had missed it. They had missed the symbology of what the Sabbath law was all about, what the Sabbath rest was all about. They missed the purpose of the law And in turn, they ended up rejecting the one to whom the Sabbath law pointed to. So we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 12. Many of these Jews, Paul says in the book of Hebrews, didn't enter into the rest because they failed to have faith in Christ. So in Matthew 12, we find the Pharisees attempting to expose Jesus as a fraud concerning his claims to be able to give people rest. And in Matthew 12:1, it says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" The Pharisees were basically asking him, "Why do you permit your disciples to break the law? Why do you allow it?" If you would, with that question in mind, let's turn to Exodus 16. Hold your finger there in Matthew 12. Turn to Exodus 16 and let's find out, what did the law actually say about what was legal and what wasn't legal on the Sabbath? Then we can better understand what the Pharisees are so upset about. Do they have cause to be upset? Are they just creating stuff to be upset about? In Exodus 16, we find God providing food for Israel, called manna. Because manna, they were hungry. And every day, there was more manna. Every day, they would wake up and they would collect the manna that was on the ground. And if they tried to keep any for the next day, it would just stink and spoil and maggots would be walking all over it. And it's pretty gross. But then God tells the nation of Israel that they should gather on the sixth day enough manna for the sixth day and the seventh day. That they shouldn't be going out collecting manna on the seventh day. And that the food wouldn't stink and it wouldn't spoil and maggots wouldn't grow on it. So Exodus 16, we find what's going on with the continuation of that story. Verse 27, Exodus 16:27 says, "Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day.' So the people rested on the seventh day." It's interesting if you consider all of the churches that claim to be keeping the Sabbath law by meeting on Saturday. But here it says, don't leave your house. Don't leave your place. Well, the minute they take off to go to their Sabbatarian church, they've really become Sabbath breakers, not Sabbath keepers. But turn there. Let's further understand the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 20. Just turn a couple of pages there to Exodus 20. Because when God gave the nation of Israel the Ten Commandments, the fourth law that he gave was the Sabbath law. And in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So here we have a better understanding of what the Sabbath law is all about. It's not a complete understanding, but it's a pretty good basis for understanding that God established a Sabbath day of rest and then said, hey, don't work on it. Don't even let the guests in your nation work on it. People that are just visiting, they're not going to work on it. Your cattle aren't going to work on it. No one works on the Sabbath. So then is Jesus allowing his disciples to work on the Sabbath as they walk through the grain fields and pick a piece of grain and eat it? Is that work? Is that not allowed according to the law? Well, let's consider Jesus' defense at what they're doing. Matthew 12, verse 3 says this, "But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Stop right there. You see, Jesus doesn't begin by defending his actions. He doesn't feel like he has to be on the defensive. He really turns around and says, hey guys, let's just see how consistent your position is. If this is the argument that you're going to throw at me, let's just check it for consistency. Jesus points out that, well, they didn't seem to have that big of a problem with King David when King David went into the temple and ate the showbread in the temple. Well, next he refers to the priests who prepared the sacrifices. Look at verse 5. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? That's right. Even the Sabbath, on every Sabbath, the priests of the temple, they worked twice as hard than any other day because more offerings, more sacrifices were being prepared on the Sabbath. And so the priests in the temple, I mean, they're working extra hard on the Sabbath, and yet they're doing it without blame. So the Pharisees aren't laying blame at the door of King David for eating the showbread in the temple, which was unlawful. And they're not laying blame at the door of the priests, the very priests that offer their sacrifices on every Sabbath. But Jesus is to blame here. And Jesus is basically saying, if King David isn't to blame, is King David greater than King Jesus? I don't think so. If the priests aren't to blame, well, isn't our eternal high priest Jesus greater than the priests of the temple? Jesus says, yeah, and he continues his argument. In verse 6, he says, yet I say to you that in this place, there is one greater than the temple. Not greater than King David, not greater than the temple priests, but even greater, and even greater than the temple itself. Jesus is saying, I am greater than the temple. Jesus is our showbread. Jesus is our king. Jesus is our priest, and Jesus is our Sabbath rest. He fulfills it all. All of those things, all they really were shadows of what was to come. The showbread that King David ate, a shadow of Christ. King David himself, a shadow of Christ. The temple priests, a shadow of Christ. The temple itself, just a mere shadow of Christ. And they're defending all of that stuff, but they're not defending the Messiah who's coming to fulfill what all of that stuff is even about. Well, next, Jesus reminds the Pharisees of the homework that he had given them. That's right. The Pharisees had homework from Jesus. Turn back, if you would, a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter 9. Because in Matthew chapter 9, I love this as we understand how Matthew 9 and Matthew 12 work together. And I believe that the heart of Christ is to reach these Pharisees, not to shun them, not to turn them away, but to reach them. And to wake him up and say, understand what you're doing. So he gives him some homework in Matthew 9. Look at verse 13. In the second half of the verse, it says, but go and learn. Go and do your homework what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Now we've studied that verse. But here we see Jesus, well, he basically busts these Pharisees for not doing their homework. Because here in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 12, Matthew 12, 7 says, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So we have to understand that in Matthew 9, he says, go do your homework, because I'm going to test you on this later. And now he's saying, man, if you would have just gone and done some homework, we wouldn't be having this discussion right now. You would have discovered what it means that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus is saying, you guys missed it. You missed the purpose of the law. You missed the purpose of the temple. You missed the purpose of having a king or having temple priests. And as a result, you've condemned the guiltless, even the Son of Man, which was a messianic title. The Pharisees failed to worship the one who is greater than the temple, greater than King David, greater than the temple priests. Instead, they accused him. They worshiped the law, but not the one to whom the law revealed. They condemned the one who gave the law to Moses. They accused the Lord of the Sabbath of breaking Sabbath law. They didn't get it. So Jesus continues to school them because they need it. Look at Matthew 12:9. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Now, my heart is grieved when I read those words. My heart grieves over those words because these Pharisees, they see a man with a shriveled hand. And rather than having compassion for this man, rather than having the compassion to say, "Oh man, here's this guy with his withered hand, he's probably been crippled his whole life," this would be a great time to just ask Jesus, "Jesus, would you just heal this guy too? You've healed so many other people. We've seen it. We've seen the miracles. Here's this guy with a shriveled hand. He's in the synagogue. He's obviously worshiping God here. Jesus, would you just heal one more person here for us?" No, that's not their heart. They set a trap for him. It's the Sabbath. They're in the synagogue, and they want to see if he's going to be guilty of healing a man with a shriveled hand. They use this man's deformity as a way to find fault with the great physician. But Jesus once again proves to be Lord of logic. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 11. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." You see, while the Pharisees, they set a trap for Jesus, they end up snared by their own trap. If you would turn back to Exodus, and we're going to look at Exodus chapter 23. Because Jesus again here reveals their lack of understanding as it comes to the Sabbath law, and really all the rest of the laws. Because in Exodus 23, beginning in verse 4, very interesting. It says, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray." So let's just understand that. We're not even talking about our own valuables. If we see someone that we hate, if we see their ox or their donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. That's interesting. I mean, this is a verse straight out of the Bible telling us what we should do if we find our neighbor's ox or donkey or sheep for that matter. I don't know how many of us experience something like that on a daily basis. Maybe you get home and there's your neighbor's donkey and it's kind of fallen under its burden. Maybe you get home and you see your neighbor who annoys you with loud racket, and their kid's tricycle is out in the middle of the street, about to get run over by a vehicle. You go, "Oh, those idiots." Or do you go pull their tricycle up into their yard so it doesn't get smashed? That's what he's saying here. Even if you see your neighbor, your enemy, someone that you don't like, or someone that doesn't like you, if you see their animal, or if you see some good of theirs that is not doing too well, going astray, about to get busted or whatever, bail it out for them. You see your neighbor's sheep stuck in a pit, yeah, pull it out of the pit. Therefore, it's probably okay for you to do that for your own sheep, for your own donkey, for your own oxen. Now, so here we have two laws that, what do we do with them? Because what if you saw your neighbor's ox or donkey or sheep on the Sabbath stuck in a hole or fallen under their burden or going astray or whatever the case is? Because you've got a Sabbath law that says don't work, but you've got another law that says help your neighbor out, help even your enemy out. What do you do if it's the Sabbath and you've got a donkey going astray? Well, of course it's okay to do good on the Sabbath. That's what the Sabbath is for the good of man. You see, Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. So of course it's good to do good on the Sabbath. So according to the law, you would still help your neighbor, your enemy, whoever it is, to lead the donkey back home or to pull the sheep out of the pit. So then wouldn't it stand to reason, because man is much more valuable than animals, that if you see a man on the Sabbath with a withered hand and you have the power to heal that withered hand, wouldn't it make sense that it's okay to heal that man? Well, of course it is. Because as Jesus says there in Matthew 12:12, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's a no-brainer. Heal him. So Jesus, filled with mercy and filled with compassion, he heals the man with the withered hand. Look at Matthew 12:13. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Oh, that's just unbelievable. Unbelievable. The Pharisees want to kill Jesus. Why? Is it because he healed a man with a withered hand? I don't think that's the reason. It's part of it. It's the straw that broke the camel's back. But no, they were just frustrated. They were frustrated beyond belief because they couldn't trick him. They couldn't trap him. They couldn't outthink him. They couldn't outdebate him. They couldn't intimidate him. And so they planned to kill him. He was a nuisance. And he stood for a liberty and a freedom that was opposed to everything that they had created with their system of rituals and rules and religion. Well, we move on to Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Because Jesus knew that they were going to kill him. And it says, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust." See, understand something about Jesus. I don't think that Jesus was trying to make the Pharisees mad. I don't think that he was setting out to oppose the Pharisees. Jesus didn't necessarily come to oppose anybody. Jesus came that we might have life, and life more abundantly. But Jesus comes along and he establishes truth. And you can either get with truth and get with Jesus, or not get with truth, and therefore you are opposed to Jesus. That's really what it comes down to. As we look at this prophecy from Isaiah, I'm going to just summarize it. What I see in this prophecy, and what I believe that Matthew is trying to reveal about the Messiah here, is that Jesus wasn't out to just bum out the Pharisees. He wasn't just trying to win arguments with them either. Because on the one hand, we have this Messiah who was filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by God the Father, and pleasing to God the Father. And all the power of the Godhead, all the power that the Father has available to him, all the power that the Holy Spirit has available to him, was available to Jesus Christ within the will of the Godhead. And so here you have this all-powerful God who came to represent himself in the form of a man. the Logos, one part of the triune God, came to the earth, put a human suit on, and walked around among us. All-powerful God, the God that created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That was the God who came to this earth. And he had the power to heal anyone that came across his path. And he did. I mean, he healed person after person after person. If you look back at verse 15, it says, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet, he warned them not to make him known. What a contrast between the healing ministry of Jesus and other healing ministries that we see on the planet today. I can't help but think about the various articles of mail that I get from some of these self-proclaimed healers promoting their ministry and their name. Their ministry is usually named after themselves. And they promote themselves as these grand, glorious healers. And they make the grand entrance as the crowds are there. And it just turns my stomach as I consider Jesus, who had all the power at his fingertips, and yet he was as humble as could be, and just said, don't go tell people what's going on here. He didn't want the limelight. He didn't want the superstar status. He didn't want to be an American Idol. He didn't want you to text in your vote and say, I'm all for Jesus. That's not what he wanted. So you have this all-powerful God who could be the center of attention by his own fleshly desires, but didn't want that. Jesus didn't want a church built on hype. And it's unfortunate that some of the biggest churches in the world today, it's all they're built on. It's just a bunch of hype. And I pray to God that the church would wake up and come back to the Jesus that wants to perform miracles, even today. But I doubt he's going to do it in a church that just is going to hype it up and draw attention to the hype rather than the one who actually heals. Jesus doesn't want a church built up on hype. And so he asked the people to keep silent about what was going on. He didn't seek to glorify himself. He always sought to glorify the Father. Matthew's quoting Isaiah 42 here to reveal the heart and compassion of Jesus. You see, Isaiah 42 is a prophecy about a Messiah who would pass judgment on the nations. That's what he's saying. Here we have this coming Messiah who's going to pass judgment on the nations, and he's going to pass judgment righteously. And the nations won't stand underneath that. Yet on the other hand, we have a Messiah who wouldn't even break a bruised reed or quench a smoking flax. He wouldn't damage the damaged. He wouldn't snuff out the one who is just kind of smoldering. In other words, Jesus is both judge and friend. He's both going to be the ruler who judges righteously and condemns those who rejected his friendship, or he's going to save those who come to him and receive his friendship. He's going to judge those who reject his mercy, but to those who are broken or to those who are a barely lit candle, those who feel like they've burnt their candle at both ends and that wick is just about out, he's going to come and restore that flame. He's going to come and heal that broken back and strengthen those weak limbs. He wants to save even those like the Pharisees who come to argue against him. He'll continue to try to draw them into proper understanding about what his mission is all about. That's what this prophecy is all about. And that's what I believe Matthew is trying to reveal to his audience, that being us tonight. That we have a Savior who, yeah, is the judge of all nations and will condemn those who reject His mercy. But He so desires to restore those who are broken and just about snuffed out. He wants to save even those who don't feel like they can be saved. Thankfully, this is the kind of Savior we have. The kind of Savior who wants to give us rest. Not the kind of Savior and says, here's the law. Oh, you didn't do it? Too bad for you. Squash, quench, crush. That's not our Savior. You see, our Savior is the one who comes along and says, if you just turn to me, if you just come to me, if you just come and receive from me, then I'll give you rest. And so it's when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ that we enter into the promised Sabbath rest. Every day in Christ is a day that we fulfill the Sabbath law. And every day that we're in Christ is every day that in Christ the law has been fulfilled for us. No longer guilty. And so we no longer have to be ashamed. No, we can take courage because it is Jesus who has brought forth victory into our lives because He's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,